First Samuel at a glance, and you can see basically we've got three transitions in the book of First Samuel. The transition of leadership from Eli to Samuel, who are the last of the judges, Eli and Samuel. Then second transition from Samuel to Saul, and so we transition from a judge, a prophet, to a king. And then the third transition of leadership from Saul, he dies, to David. And so we've got the end of the judges and the rise of the kings. And the book will be dominated by the personalities of Eli, Samuel, Saul, and David. That is First Samuel. However, before going too far, you need to know that First and Second Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings were all one book in the Hebrew Bible. So they're four books. They were called 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kingdoms. That's what they were called, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kingdoms. But they were broken up. Why were they broken up? It'd be a long scroll, wouldn't it, to carry in your pocket. So they were broken up simply for handling. And so now we have four books, and they're helpfully handled in that way. But they were a unified book, and what you need to keep in mind, and this kind of thing you can get in your head without too much trouble, is of course you've got 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, which is chronological all the way through to the captivity. But then you've got 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which overlaps a lot of that material. And so if you see it here, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles covers approximately the same amount of time, except it omits the material in 1st Samuel. And so 1st and 2nd Chronicles is going to cover all that, approximately the same amount of time. However, here we get the addition of 1 Samuel. And so that's sometimes confusing when you read that. But of course, by the time, this is the curious thing, by the time you hit the end of 2 Kings, the end of 2 Kings, you're almost at the end of the Old Testament, as we know it. You see, because the prophets are all prophesying in this period of time. And then you get the captivity, and after the captivity, you only have Ezra, Nehemiah, and we're at the end of the Old Testament. So as far as the historical sweep now, we're going to conclude it really at the end of 2 Kings. And then the prophets, etc., are all going to be dotted in, and so in some ways we'll be swinging back. And then, of course, there is the little bit after the exile in the book of Nehemiah. Esther takes place in the exile, as does Daniel, and then we get Ezra and Nehemiah, which will take us to the end of the Old Testament. And so we're nearly at the end, chronologically, by the time we get to the end of this book of the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kingdoms. We're at the end of the Old Testament. Then we drop in the prophets and the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, which is a different kind of genre of material. And so this is very, very important. To grasp this material is very, very critical. The interesting thing again, and I need to say it again, is in the Hebrew Bible, this was all called, now you've got this 500 years of history, and it's all called prophecy in the Hebrew Bible, the former prophets. Why? Because it's not just history, you see, it's selective history. Imagine putting 500 years of the history of Europe, in one book. You can't do it. Unless you decide to select, you see, what you want to say, because this is prophetic history again. So a couple of things by way of overview. It was a unified work. I've mentioned that. 102 chapters altogether. Dominated by four personalities. We will mention Eli, but Eli is only an introduction. dominated by Saul, the first king, chapter 8 to 31. However, from chapter 16, David is on the scene. And in many ways, he becomes the focus, even though Saul is still king. And then David is going to take center stage in 1 Kings. The whole of 1 Kings will be about the reign of David. And then Solomon will take center stage in 2 Kings 1 to 11. And so we've got this period, which is a long period of time. It's going to really be dominated by four giants. And even Saul was a giant, as we'll see, even though he ended in failure. And now we've reached the midpoints of salvation history, beginning with God's call of Abraham, because God wanted to start a movement of salvation that would counteract, be the penicillin into the corruption, into the bloodstream of what had happened by sin. It begins with Abraham. He'll conclude with Christ. And now we're midpoint. We're midpoint. About 1,000 years from Abraham to David, and then about 1,000 years from David to Christ. So we're at a very kind of critical point, midpoint. And Samuel's and Kings will begin with apostasy, the end of the judges, Eli and his sons. It will climax with David and Solomon, the golden age of Israel, and then it will conclude with captivity and chaos, as Israel first in the north will be captured by Assyria, and then Judah later in the south captured by Babylon. And so we're dealing with enormous both spiritual, political events. Many of them are cataclysmic. Even moving from judges to kings was cataclysmic. Moving into exile will be even more so. And so this is all contained in this material. And just to give you a little bit of a feel here of the movements, we're going to see a movement now in these books from tabernacle to temple. We've had a tabernacle up to this point. Now we're going to have a temple that's going to be built. We're going to move more significantly from theocracy to monarchy, okay, the reign of God directly through people he raises up like Moses, Joshua, from the theocracy to a monarchy, to a king. We're going to see a movement from Shiloh, where the ark was for 300 years, to Jerusalem, as David captures the city of Jerusalem. Going to see a movement from the charismatic to the institutional. What I mean by that is that leaders before this had been charismatic leaders in the sense that they didn't reign through their son. There was no dynasty established. There were people, charismatic individuals, that God raised up and anointed by his Spirit, whether it was somebody like Moses. The sons of Moses do not reign. The sons of Joshua do not reign. Okay, they're charismatic leaders, but now we're moving into an institutional monarchy, which is a very different feel. We're going to move from devolution to centralization. Up to now, in the period of the judges, the tribes have been very strong, a little bit like a confederacy of tribes. But now there's going to be a centralization of power in Jerusalem under the king. We're going to move even more dramatically from nation to empire. And during the golden age of David and Solomon, Israel is not just going to be a nation, they're going to be the dominant empire, briefly, in the Middle East, the dominant empire in the region. Then we're going to move from oppression, that was judges, by their enemies, to now expansion. The kingdom has got established in David and is pushing its boundaries outwards. We're going to move from tithe to tax, because the king now is going to demand a tithe. Doesn't mean that the tithe was abandoned, Okay, but now with the centralization of power, government becomes more demanding and in some cases exploits the people. Then we're going to move rather sadly towards the end of the period from a united kingdom under David and Solomon to a divided kingdom. And once Solomon dies, what happens? You remember? The kingdom splits. We have Israel in the north and Judah in the south, from a united kingdom to a divided kingdom. And finally, and very sadly, we're going to move into captivity, moving from the blessing of God into judgment, and Israel will go into captivity, which is virtually the end of the Old Testament story. Because, as I say, a brief period in exile, most of the Jews will never come back. When Jesus was alive, two-thirds of the Jews were still in Babylon. Most of them never, ever came back again. And so that is the, historically, we're nudging towards the end at that point. I've mentioned Samuel's and Kings, our prophecy, called the former prophets. And I want to say just a little word about the theocracy now. Is God wanted the theocracy to operate through the monarchy. However, something went wrong. And if you turn to chapter 8, you'll see it. If you turn to chapter 8 of 1 Kings, you'll see what went wrong. And generally, as you know in your own life, I suppose it's like building a building. If you put something a little bit wrong in the foundations, you know, if your foundation is not quite level, the building is going to lean. And that's what began to happen with the monarchy, and the things were added in on a basis that God didn't really want. I'll put this back up in a minute. But turn to chapter 8 with me, and you'll see, beginning in verse 4, 1 Samuel 8, 4, that it was not the request for a king that was wrong. Because in Deuteronomy, God said, and this is going back now into the law, into Deuteronomy, God said that they could have a king, Deuteronomy 17. God said they could have a king. So it wasn't the request, it was the motive behind the request. So chapter 8 and verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. And the temptation of the people of God is that we want to be like the surrounding culture. And that's the situation today. But largely we have absorbed the surrounding culture rather than transforming the surrounding culture. So they wanted to have a king like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king now to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they've said to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now, God could operate, the great king could operate through the king. The theocracy could operate through the monarchy. You see, it's not their request for a king that's the problem. It's their rejection of the reign of God that is the problem. And you see that coming out in verse 19. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel when he warned them that kings would exploit the people. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, so that we may, again, be like all the nations. They're supposed to be different from all the nations. That our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Who was supposed to fight their battles? The battle belongs to the Lord. That's right. And they're going to trust in government rather than trusting in God. And I think America must be the only nation in the world that has printed on its coins, "In God we trust, in God we trust," which was, I would imagine, a statement. I don't know the origin of minting coins in this country, but must have been something of the statement, we will not trust in government, we will trust in God, even though we have governments. And God wouldn't have minded that, but here clearly you see they're saying, a king to fight our battles when the battle was to belong to the Lord. And so it's monarchy on this basis that will go wrong. And notice in verse 13, Samuel says that monarchy on this basis will be a pathway to peril. And so we will see in the life of Saul. He says, the king will take your daughters for perfumers and your as cooks and bakers, and he'll take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And he'll take a tenth of your seed, he'll take a tax now, he'll take your male and female servants, he'll take the best of your young men, so on and so forth. In other words, it will be exploitation. And so this is what Samuel warned them of. Wasn't the request for a king that was evil, but their motive, because they were rejecting God from being king over them. He could have ruled, as he did, through the monarchy, but they were rejecting him, as they did in the days of the judges. They'll now trust in a man rather than in God. And Samuel knew that monarchy with this motive was going to end in peril. And so God is nudging them towards something good that will be climaxed in David and Solomon. But because, again, they've not learnt their lessons from the period of the judges, and it's going to go wrong. It's going to go wrong. And Samuel knows that. Eli, who was a priest and a judge. A priest and a judge. And several things about him. You remember he prophesied to Hannah that Samuel would be born. And so Eli was not an evil man. Eli was not an evil man, but he was severely judged because he allowed evil to go on around him without speaking into it, without acting against it. And as Edmund Burke said, his famous phrase, all that's necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. And I wouldn't go as far as to say that Eli was a good man, okay, but there are certainly indications. He was a judge for 40 years. He knew what was good. He simply didn't act decisively about the evil going on around him. But he prophesied that Samuel would be born, and indeed Samuel was. His sons were worthless men, and Eli is rebuked, because he did not correct them. He did not correct them, 3:13. His sons were corrupted by money, sex, and power. Money, because they would insist that they would have a portion of the sacrifice while the meat was raw. That's what they wanted, probably to resell it, because meat was extremely valuable in Israel. They couldn't consume that volume of meat, so possibly they sold it on the side. But they stole the sacrifice, basically. Then they would fornicate with the women that would serve in the tabernacle, and then they would abuse their power. Remember, they are sons of the judge, the ruler of Israel. And they said, if you don't allow us to do this, we will do it by force. And so they were corrupted by money, sex, and power. And it says that they despised, actually in 2:29, it says that they kicked at the Lord's sacrifice. That's the Hebrew. They kicked at it. Much like you find a Coke can lying in the road and you kick it. It's worthless. You kick it. And that's why when the prophetic word comes, God says this is an unpardonable sin. It won't be atoned for. God says that it won't be atoned for forever by sacrifice, 3:14. Now, why is it unpardonable? Okay, why is a sin unpardonable? Sorry?
Why is
any sin unpardonable? That's right. If God is offering you, you see, God offers you forgiveness in the sacrifices, and if you kick it like a piece of trash, your sin is unforgivable. That's the unforgivable sin, because you won't take God's economy of forgiveness. And so God said this will never be atoned for. It could have been, but they would not repent. Eli's weakness, firstly was indulgence, which is the sin of old man. The sin of old man, indulgence. It says he was fat, 229, and he was heavy, 415. Now, if you're heavy at 98 years old, you've really got to have some extra poundage. Generally, by the time people are nudging 100, they've shed a few pounds. But it says when he died at 98 that he was heavy, fell over and broke his neck. He procrastinated, because it says in 2:22 that he did rebuke his sons. Here, a little bit further up, what was it, 3:13, it says that he didn't rebuke them. But here, in 2:22, you find him rebuking his sons. The problem was, it says he did this when he was very old. He left it too late. No good rebuking your children. Now, if Eli was in his 90s, his sons must have been in their 60s or 70s, a little bit late to correct your boys. About 60 years too late to correct your boys. And so he didn't rebuke them when he should have, and for that he is removed from office. And then Watchman Nee always used to say, and do read Watchman Nee, don't neglect him, he always said that the most dangerous sin for a Christian, was passivity, being passive. And some people mistake yieldedness, well, I'm just allowing God to do it all, for passivity. They're very different. And Eli was passive. And when the man of God comes, in chapter 2, the man of God comes to Eli, and he says, Israel is going to be destroyed by its enemies. You are going to die. Your sins are going to die. Your priesthood is going to be removed. And in fact, there will never be priests from your household again. This devastating prophecy. And from it, there is no reaction. There is no desperation. There is no repentance. This is this passive man. Now, again, just like he prophesied that Samuel would be born, when Samuel, you remember the story now, of Samuel, he comes to serve in the temple. He learns to be a servant, which is very key to Samuel. He learns to be a servant. What were the first words he ever said to God? Speak, Lord. Be a servant hears. He's got to learn to be a servant, and he does that from a boy, as a boy, serving the Lord through serving Eli. And you remember the little story that he's sleeping in the temple, and he hears a voice that wakes him up, and he goes, and Eli says, no, go back to sleep. Comes again, Eli says, go back to sleep. Third time, Eli gets what's going on. He's a bit slow, but he gets it. A little bit slow, but he gets it. So he does have some insight that God is speaking to this boy. You see, so this man is not altogether corrupt. He's just passive, indulgent, he's a procrastinator, and so on and so forth. So he loses it on that level. But you see, leadership, God will hold leadership responsible. And that's why the prophecy against him is so devastating. So devastating. But the curious thing is this, that again, in the morning, he says, now tell me what God says to you. Don't hold anything back. Tell me what God says. And Samuel, this young boy, has to tell this man in his 90s that God spoke to me last night and says he's going to remove your priesthood, he's going to destroy your sons, and Israel is going to be defeated. This devastating second time. Now you see, prophecy, hear this now, prophecy is always contingent. God doesn't give you some prophecy so that you might happen to know for your interest and your cognitive processes that something's going to happen in the future. Why did God give prophecy to Nineveh? So they could repent. That's why Jonah didn't want to go, because he didn't want them to be blessed and to repent. And yet, what Eli says after this, it is the Lord, he says. Let him do what seems good to him. Do you think it seemed good to God? 30,000 of Israel would die in the next battle. 30,000. Do you think that seemed good to God? No, it was supposed to stir him up to cry out for mercy. It may have been too late. May have been too late. But again, there's no reaction from this man. His punishment is that the priesthood is removed, his sons are slain, Israel is defeated, 30,000 die, the ark is captured, and Shiloh, where the ark has been for 300 years, is destroyed. And such is the legacy of those who betray their leadership. As I say, there's no evidence that Eli was an evil man, but he simply allowed evil to take place around him. And that in itself is evil. That in itself is evil. And so if we conclude, here's the record of this man. Lives to be 98. He's a judge. He's a public servant for 40 years. That's an astonishing length of time to be a public servant. Astonishing. And if you've noticed, most public servants, the longer they go, the worse they get. Okay? Look at Suharto now in Indonesia. The longer it goes, the worse it gets. Look at some of the African leaders. The longer they go, the worse they get. You sometimes get some exceptions. Not often. Not often. And he was a priest for 68 years. Okay, now he would have retired from the heavy work when he was 50, but his priest, you continued in your priesthood. He was a priest for 68 years, and after it all, what can we say? Simply this famous word, this little bit of Hebrew that we all know, Ichabod, Ichabod, the glory has departed. And the presence of God in the ark was captured for the first time ever. For the first time. How can the presence of God be captured by the enemy? That's right. We allow him to have it. We allow him to have it. And so that's the legacy. However, there's a little bright spot before the end. I told you Eli was depressing. A little bright spot before the end. Turn with me to chapter 3. Turn with me to chapter 3. There are three references, and I'll show you them in a moment. There are three references to Eli's eyes, to his eyes, that his eyes were set, or his eyes were dim, or he couldn't see. Three references to his eyes, because you see, really, this man had lost his sight, his spiritual sight. He really didn't know what was going on. And so God is going to raise up a boy. This boy is going to be called something. The first time this word is going to be used in the Bible. Samuel was a prophet, but he was called a what? A seer. That's right, because the Hebrew word simply means to see. Nothing mysterious about it. In other words, he was in the midst of a leadership that could not see and should have seen, because he was old. He should have seen. He should gain wisdom with years, but a leadership that could not see can see. And so chapter 3 and verse 19, thus Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. Even in the midst of all this corruption, the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, he's still a young man, all Israel, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet. And in chapter 9, and verse 9, that he is called a seer, one who can see. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And so the word of the Lord comes to Samuel, and then chapter 4 and verse 1, thus the word of Samuel came to Israel again. But first of all, God has to raise up somebody who can see. And so the eyes of Eli have grown dim, and God raises up a boy who has eyes to see and ears to hear. Speak, Lord, for your servants heareth, for your servant is listening. And that is the sad legacy of Eli, that we won't stay with for too long, lest we be depressed. 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we're going to get a word that is going to occur in the Hebrew seven times. Seven times this word will occur. And it is seen first in verse 17. And Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the Lord God of Israel grant your asking that you have asked of him." And we're going to get the word ask. We're going to get the word ask come seven times. Now in the Hebrew, now get this, the word ask is the word Saul. That's the word ask in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the word ask is the word Saul in Hebrew. So, we're going to get this word come seven times in chapter 1. Verse 17, "The God of Israel grant your asking that you have asked of him." Verse 20, "And it came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I asked him of the Lord." Same word again. And then over to verse 27. Verse 27, fourth time, "For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my asking." Number 5, "which I asked of him." Verse 28, "and so also I have," same word comes again in the Hebrew, except it can be translated give. Obviously, if I say, "Can you give me this?" I'm asking you for something. That's where you get the word ask or give. It can, and so it's translated now in verse 28, "and so I have given him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is seventh time given to the Lord." The word asked or the word Saul. So you could read in the Hebrew exactly like this, verse 28, "and so I have given him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is Saul to the Lord." He is Saul to the Lord. And so tucked in the praying for this boy seven times is the word ask, which is the word Saul. And so what God is saying, you see, if he wants to get his will done, he'll do it through a praying mother and a boy who can listen to him. Not a Saul who will stand magnificently tall. It says of Saul that he was head and shoulders above the people. Can you imagine that? I mean, that meant that in a crowd he was outstanding. But you see, God could have done it if Saul's heart had been true. But we're going to find that the real reign of God will come through mothers who pray and boys who are obedient. That's what it's saying. We're on the threshold of the kings now. And God is giving us a hint that if you really want him to reign, it won't come through the powerful. You see, that's what Israel wanted. It will really come through mothers who pray and children who can listen and hear from him. Of course, those children can be adults as long as they maintain childlike, listening, obeying hearts. And we got a little hint in the very beginning of what God is really after. His real soul, you see, is coming out in a boy. In a boy and a praying mother. And so let me give you some points on his life. His birth, I've mentioned. The word ask, Saul, in the Hebrew, is going to come 7 times in the text. His environments, it's a corrupt priesthood and a prophetic silence. You remember, in 3:1 it says, the word of the Lord was rare and there was no frequent vision. You see, if God is not speaking, if there aren't visions, it's not because he doesn't want to. It's because there are no Samuels around. And so his environment is completely counterproductive to who he needs to be. A man of integrity, a man who can hear from God. But this, the measure of his greatness that he's going to break out of. He's going to break out of that spiritual corruption. And it says in 2:21 and 2:26, it uses a phrase exactly the same as Jesus. In 2:26, it says, now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and favor both with God and man. Do you remember? It says about Jesus in Luke 2:52. Growing in stature and favor both with God and man. And so you get another little hint that the real reign of God can come through this boy. And he's going to be a Nazarite, a separated one, because the sons of Eli were not separate from their culture. They were polluted by their culture. His apprenticeship is as a servant. 3 times it will say of Samuel, it will say that he ministered to the Lord through Eli. Simply means that he served the Lord by serving Eli. Served the Lord by serving Eli. And of course, a servant's job is simply to do what? Is to listen. That's what a servant does. That's your job as a servant, is to listen and then do what you hear. And that's the role of the prophet, you see. And so God is going to train him from a boy by simply learning to listen to Eli's voice so that he can do what he says. And that's the training for the prophetic ministry. He learns to listen. And so, logically, we will get much about the ear of Samuel in 9:15, that's incorrect. It will say of Samuel that he is a man whose ear the Lord opened. Whose ear the Lord opened. Now don't start praying, if only God would open my ear. That's a discipline you learn. That's a discipline you learn by being a servant. Okay? By being a servant. By listening, hearing what God's saying, and doing it. That's how the Lord opened his ear. And it's interesting that he learned to listen even when he was asleep. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a boy, I wouldn't wake for a thunderstorm, okay? Just sleep through it all. In fact, one of the last times I was back in England, we had a very historic tornado one night that blew down 2 million trees in England. And London was like a bomb site, all these big trees, not snapped off, just blown right over. I slept through the whole thing, okay? But this boy has learnt to listen, and even in the nights, he can listen. That's the prophetic role, and we need to be asking the Lord, Lord, even in the nights, might I have a listening ear? And 3 times in the night, he hears the voice of the Lord. If you'll turn with me to chapter 3, and verse 7. This is so important if we're to understand prophecy. Chapter 3, and verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. He's just a boy. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he arose, woke up, went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." So he was willing to serve even in the middle of the night. Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy, and Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servants is listening.'" Because he knew that this boy had been a servant, and therefore he could hear. Verse 10, "Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said," what he'd always been saying, what he'd always been saying, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And the role of the prophetic, the role of the prophetic is simply to have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the church. And so he had an open ear. His stature, he's the greatest man since Moses. The greatest man since Moses. He will be a prophet. He will be a priest, even though he's from the tribe of Ephraim. And so God must have, because of the corruption in the priesthood, given a dispensation for an Ephraimite to become a priest. He will be a priest, and he will be a judge. It says in 8:15, all the days of his life. All the days of his life. With great integrity. All the days of his life. A man of great stature. And even more so, and you can trace it through at some time, you'll note his prayer life. His prayer life. If you do a study on the study of Samuel, look at his prayer life. When this man prayed, things happened. That's what you want, isn't it? I'm tired of praying and nothing happening. When this man prayed, things happened. And so they would win a battle just by Samuel praying. The Philistines would gather, and Samuel would pray, and God would thunder from heaven, and the Philistines would scatter. You see, this is the real Saul, you see. This is the real reign of God, through a boy who can pray. Through a boy who can pray. That's how God gets his will done. And you remember in 12:23, you get that wonderful phrase where he has warned them about the king and that the king will exploit them, 12:23. And then they say, "Yes, but Samuel, don't stop praying for us. Don't stop praying for us." And those wonderful words, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." Those words have often been with me when I've committed to pray for people. "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing." Sometimes to cease to pray for situations is sin. And Samuel, they'd rejected him now, even though he had served them all his life. And he says, "I'm still going to pray for you." And turn with me to Jeremiah 15:1. Jeremiah 15:1. This is such a beautiful verse. Jeremiah 15:1. And you'll see the stature of this man. In Jeremiah, of course, Israel had become so corrupt, the northern kingdom had already gone into captivity, and now the south is going into captivity. And God says it's too late now for this to be reversed. And in Jeremiah 15:1, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Even though Moses,'" now we're at the nearly at the end chronologically of the Old Testament, "'even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people.'" And so when God thinks back through the sweet 2,000 years, two men stand out. Two men that can move the hand of God. Moses and this boy, Samuel. But he says negatively here. In other words, usually, if one of these men will stand before me, my heart will change. But then it was that is the measure of this man. The measure of this man. couple of other things. In 8:3, it says that his children did not walk in his ways. Samuel is blameless, but his children did not walk in his ways. Our children have their own free choice. They have their own free choice. If they didn't, God would be culpable for Adam's sin, because God fathered Adam. But even though God fathered Adam, walked with him in the cool of the day, he still turned away. And sons and daughters can still turn away. Now, of course, the promise is that if we disciple them, if we love them, if we pray for them, that they won't. They won't. Or if they do, and you're going to get that in chapter 9:9 and 9:19. That word's used of Samuel, the seer. The other is the word nabi, which is the normal word for prophet, one summoned or one called, because the prophet, you see, is listening for the call, the voice of God, to summon him as a servant. And the third word, also translated seer, means to look, to see, to behold, hosa, hosa. And so we've got ro, nabi, and hosa, the three words for the prophet in the Old Testament. And in 1 Chronicles 29:29, they're all used, all three words are used in the same verse. 1 Chronicles 29:29. And so here is a man who is a prophet. Ninthly, you get something else appearing for the first time in the Old Testament. First time in the Old Testament. That's still with us today. Still with us today, that this man started, and he started prophetic schools to train young people to be spiritual leaders. And we've had no schools before this, as far as I'm aware, in the Old Testament. But now this man realizes that the younger generation must be trained. The younger generation must be trained. And so he starts the schools of the prophets. And in 1920 it speaks of Samuel presiding over them. And so he had the foresight to realize that if we're to see spiritual leadership, we've got to train up. Not just casually, but we've got to formalize our training into schools. And of course you'll find the schools of the prophets in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And so they don't think that they just stood around learning to prophesy. They, of course, would have learnt the law and would have learnt the scriptures and would have learnt God's ways. So they're kind of Bible schools so that they could be significant in prophetic leadership in the country. And then number 10, I'd like you to turn to. Number 10 deserves, in the context in which we live today, it deserves us reading. If you turn with me to chapter 12, and you'll see something very interesting. Chapter 12 and verse 3 and verse 4. This is towards the end of his life now. 12:3. Samuel says, "Here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it?" And he has been a judge all his life, from his boyhood. And so he says, "Now testify against me." This is the measure of his integrity. A life of public service. And he says, "Now please speak complaints against me." You see, public servants must provide moral leadership. And Samuel doesn't say, "Would you like to recount or remember some of my prophecies?" No, you see, his leadership will stand on his moral leadership. And so they say in verse 4, and they said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand. And it was Roosevelt who said that the presidency is all about moral leadership. It's all about moral leadership. And you see, Abraham is the first man in the scriptures to be called a prophet. Now, it does say in the New Testaments that Enoch prophesied, but the first person to be called a prophet is Abraham. But Abraham never prophesies. It's interesting. Well, he did say, the Lord will provide a lamb, which is a pretty good prophecy, but he was speaking on Mount Moriah. But why is he a prophet? Because he understands, you see, where God's going, and he understands how to live ethically and morally before God. You see, prophetic leadership is not simply speaking about the future. And Samuel's leadership, he will prophesy, but his leadership is largely moral leadership. You see, and that's what we're lacking. We're lacking today that level of leadership. And it says that the church, remember, Ephesians 2 and verse 20, the church is built upon what? Do you remember? It's built upon the apostles and the prophets. That's right, the apostles and the prophets. Because the prophets, the prophetic ministry, is not simply to talk about the future. The prophetic ministry is to hear what God is saying, to speak it to the people, and get God's people to live ethically and morally. That's the role. And so when we get into the classical prophets, be they Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Daniel, you see, it's all about Israel is betraying God morally, ethically, in their behavior, and they're calling them back. And so we need to pray that in our day, God would raise up prophetic leadership. Not just those who can prophesy, but those who will stand for righteousness prophetically in the land. Of course, it does include hearing the mind of the Lord and speaking it out, and that may be future information, but primarily it is not so. And so we see the first now, Samuel will be the first of the classical prophets, national prophets of Israel, even though there have been prophets before him. But his integrity is the outstanding feature of his life. I will step a little bit ahead, because we are in one book, which is 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Let's just have a look at some of the parallels between David and Christ, just to finish off this session. Firstly, is that David is called, 2 Samuel 23:1, he is called the Anointed. He's called the Anointed. The Anointed. What does Anointed mean? What's another word? What does Messiah mean? It means the Anointed One. The Messiah means the Anointed One. What does Christ mean? The Anointed One. And so David, 2 Samuel 23, is called the Anointed. And David will be anointed three times because Jesus was anointed three times. And so David will be anointed by Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, at his home when he's still a young man. He'll be anointed by Judah as king in Hebron, 2 Samuel 2. And then finally, he will be anointed as king over all Israel, Israel, 2 Samuel 5. Why? Because when you find Jesus is anointed three times, he's anointed at the Jordan, Luke 3 says in Acts 10 he was anointed. So he's anointed for ministry, he's anointed for burial, John 12 by Mary, says this is my anointing for my burial, and then Hebrews 1 and verse 9, he's anointed, you see when he really begins to reign, just like David, the third anointing was over the whole kingdom, when Jesus rises and ascends, it says he was anointed with the oil of joy now above his fellows as he ascended to the Father's right hand to begin his reign. And so three anointed, anointings in both lives. Secondly, David, the word David in Hebrew means beloved. And that shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus, in Ephesians 1:6, is called the beloved. The beloved. And as God's going to say from heaven when he's baptized, this is my beloved son. He is David's son, David's greater son, the son of David. They both share the same title. Both are shepherds, and a lot is made of the fact that David was a shepherd boy. A lot. It's mentioned at least three times in 1 Samuel, a couple of times in chapter 16, in verse 17. Both are shepherds because, of course, Jesus, John 10, is the good shepherd. Hebrews 13:20, he is the great shepherd. And in 1 Peter 5, he is the chief shepherd. So, not surprising that a lot is made of David being a shepherd, because Jesus will be a shepherd. And I haven't time to read it, but in Psalm 80, verse 1, it will speak of God as being the shepherd of Israel. And in Psalm 78, it will speak of David being the shepherd of Israel. Very logically, both David and Jesus, shepherds, shepherds' hearts. Both were redeemers. Both were redeemers. When David was living at Ziklag, you remember, and the Philistines came, he was away, and they took everything. They took their children, they took their wives, they took their possessions, they took their property, they lost everything. And David listened to the Lord, and the Lord said, pursue them. And in 1 Samuel 30:18, it says, and David recovered all. David recovered all. And that's almost a prophetic statement, because David would recover all. He would recover all from the chaos of Saul, from the chaos of the judges. David would recover all. And so it's not surprising that it says of Jesus, he's a redeemer, and by his redemption, Colossians 1:20, he's going to reconcile all things. Everything we lost in Adam is going to be restored in Jesus. He's going to reconcile all things to himself. Both were redeemers. Number five, both were representative warriors. Now, this seems a little strange to us, because we don't fight this way, but it was not strange in the ancient world at all. Here was Israel lined up for battle, and here were the Philistines lined up for battle, and one man stands out of the ranks of the Philistines, whose name is Goliath, and he says, if you can beat me, you've won the battle. If you can beat me, you've won the battle. Because now he will stand as a representative warrior. The battle will be lost or won between two people. Just between two people. Goliath, well, nobody else would accept the challenge. Until a boy came from Bethlehem and saw all the troops shivering. And he says, who's this man to defy the armies of the living God? And so David, and the battle is determined between two people only, because you see, David becomes a representative for the people. If David wins, the people win. If David loses, the people lose. And so, of course, that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. He stands in our stead, and just as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Because he was our representative. He stood in our stead, and if he won, we would win. Just like if David won over Goliath, over the enemy, Israel would win. And both had that role. Number six, both established the kingdom, And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll get there, not today, but 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God is speaking to David about the kingdom, he says, David, your kingdom will be, in the Hebrew, seven times it said, your kingdom will be forever, forever, forever. Well, how can that be? How can that be? Except through the Son of David, the Son of David. And so when Jesus comes, he steps on stage saying that the kingdom is at hand. You can reach out your hand and get a hold of it, because it's coming in. It's coming in. It's come to establish the kingdom. The kingdom of God is going to be righteousness, justice, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Both establish the kingdom. A few other things. Both built a temple. Both built a temple. David built a temple through Solomon. Although Solomon built it, it was really David. It was in David's heart to build it. David provided the materials to build it. So David is going to build a temple through Solomon, 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 22. And Jesus is going to build a temple through the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Destroy this body, Jesus says, John 2, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And so both built a temple. And where the temple that Jesus built? Where the temple that Jesus built? Both were tested in the wilderness. Now I think I'm going to stop at 10, but one could go on and on, because this is a boy after God's own heart. He's a boy after God's own heart. Interesting, isn't it, how God gets hold of a boy, Samuel, then he gets hold of a boy, David. And so both, and as I was going to say, the parallels could go on and on between David and Christ, on and on and on. I think I'll stop at 10. Both were tested in the wilderness. David, of course, 1 Samuel 19 through 31, chapters 19 through 31, is being tested in the wilderness. And our Lord is going to be tested, Luke 4, in the wilderness. Going to be tested in the wilderness. Now I've got to give you one, I'm going to stop at 10, but I've got to give you one that I really like a lot. And we're really going to close with this. Both rejoiced in spirit mightily. And I'll give you the references in a moment. Both rejoiced in spirit mightily. And you know where David did, of course, dancing before the Lord with all his might. We'll look at that at a moment, in a moment. Just as Jesus, in Luke 10:21, it says he rejoiced greatly in spirit, Luke 10:21. But let me just give you a little few verses to back that up. Then I'll give you 10 and we will be finished. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 14:21. This is a verse for all who go to Saturday night prayer, okay? And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you'll have to go to Saturday night prayer. And it is tonight. 2 Samuel 6, this is our last verse for today. And it's a lovely verse. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And verse 14... 2 Samuel 6 and verse 14. You know this verse. They're bringing the ark into Jerusalem, and David is rejoicing mightily, just as Jesus in Luke 10 rejoiced greatly. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And then down in verse 21, and I'm going to read from the Septuagint. So the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was largely the translation used by the apostles. And sometimes you have to decide between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint. And the translators go back and forth. And you don't have this phrase in your Bible, because they probably took the Masoretic text. Therefore, I'm going to give you the Septuagint of verse 21. So David said to his wife, Michal, or Michal, David said to her, you remember she despised his dancing, he said, Septuagint, in Yahweh's presence I am a dancer. Mm-hmm. Isn't that beautiful? Mm-hmm. In Yahweh's presence I am a dancer. Amen. In other words, when David got into the presence of God, he couldn't stay still. He rejoiced so greatly in spirit. It was almost impossible for him not to dance. Septuagint. In Yahweh's presence I am a dancer. And then going on, that phrase is probably not in your translation. It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, got another little gem coming up. Keep looking in your Bible. Therefore, what does it say in your Bible? I will celebrate before the Lord. That is the word sahak in Hebrew. S-A-H-A-Q. Sahak. Which means to play or to dance or to frolic. So there are two words for dance in Hebrew. One is that, you know, where you would dance. And this would be, you know, perhaps like the maidens going out with Miriam to dance. But have you noticed how children dance? Children dance all the time. They play, they frolic, you know what I mean? There's some music on and they can't stand still. And the word here is he says, therefore, I will frolic, I will dance before the Lord. Now, turn with me to Proverbs, and here's where we finish today. I've already said that three times. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. That was the word sahak. And so David says, in Yahweh's presence I'm a dancer, and therefore I will celebrate, I will frolic, I will play, I will dance, sahak, before the Lord. Now, Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom is personified. Wisdom is personified in Proverbs 8 and verse 22. Very famous passage. And of course, in the New Testament, Jesus is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. First Corinthians. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. Proverbs 8:22. Before his works of old, from everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. Verse 27. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When the springs of the deep became fixed. When he set a boundary for the sea. Verse 30. Then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight. Many of the rabbis saw a messianic picture here. The early church always saw this personification of wisdom, as of course where wisdom will be incarnated in Jesus, a greater than Solomon is here. And notice next, verse 30, master workman, and I was daily his delight. Dancing always before him, dancing in the world, his earth, and having my delights in the sons of men. It's the word sahak again, exactly the same as used of David. Sahak. I was rejoicing, I was playing, I was frolicking, I was dancing before him. So we can't quite say that Jesus danced as David danced, but when we find in Luke 10 that he rejoiced greatly in spirit, and this personification of wisdom that we see in Proverbs, that many have seen metaphorically, symbolically, of the Lord Jesus, it uses this lovely word, sahak, that I was dancing always, but you've got that sense of joy an exuberance and of celebration. And so to finish us off this morning, both rejoiced in spirit mightily, and there we've got this word sahak used of David, and sahak used of wisdom personified, and then our Lord in Luke 10. Number 10, last parallel, both trained mighty men. 2 Samuel 23, David has the 3 and the 30. Matthew 10, Jesus has the 3 of his inner core, and then the 12, both trained mighty men.